Our passage tonight is Jesus' High Priestly Prayer. The section that we have been considering is the last discourse. The first portion of that is the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 and 14. And then at the end of 14, they left the upper room. They were on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And at some point, Jesus is praying. And that's chapter 17 that we're going to look at tonight. He has not yet arrived in the Garden of Gethsemane because it's in chapter 18, verse 1, that they actually cross into the garden. So somewhere along the Kidron Brook, they took time here for this prayer before they entered the Garden of Gethsemane. The passage divides into three sections. Jesus first prayed for himself, verses 1 through 5. Then he prayed for the 11, and then for all believers. The section about all believers has some overlap with his prayer for the 11, so there are places where he probably is speaking about the 11, although he has introduced the prayer for all who would come to believe through their word. So in 17:1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so your Son may also glorify you." When he says the hour has come, this is a theme that has been throughout the Gospel of John, that up until John chapter 12, it was always Jesus' hour had not yet come. Then in John chapter 12, which was Palm Monday, a prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 had been completed. That is, the first 483 years of that were completed. And so at that point, Jesus said his hour had come. It was the point where he could be put to death without there being any contradiction of the timetable that was given in Daniel chapter 9. So when he refers to the hour has come, that's a reference back to it is already past the time of the completion of the first 483 years of the prophecy back in Daniel. Drop back to 13:1. Chapters 13 through 17 is a discourse that occurred that night. And so in 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. That's looking at his hour had come. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. And so this passage here is reminding us in the first part of verse 1 that his hour has come. Chapter 12 introduced that, 13 gave a reminder, and this is the second reminder of that. So it's as if Jesus is at the starting gate and he's saying, it's ready. He's waiting for the official's pistol to signal the start. And that it's ready. It's fixing to happen. The timetable has been brought to a strategic point. And so now Jesus said, glorify your Son, speaking to the Father, so your Son may also glorify you. The way that Jesus would be glorified was, oddly enough, by him being lifted up on a cross. Rome regarded crosses as the ultimate put-down. But interestingly, Jesus views it as not a put down, but a lift up. Let's actually back up to chapter 12 and let's see where Jesus makes reference to that. Let's start at 12:27. And my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, deliver me from this hour? And the answer is no. Why? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He came to this hour, and this is after the passage where Jesus has indicated that the 483 years of Daniel's prophecy has come to a conclusion. And so he's saying, no, I'm not going to ask to be delivered from this hour. I'm not going to be asked to be spared from the cross. And you may remember that I have spoken about the Gethsemane prayers, which are often portrayed as if Jesus were trying to escape the cross. He was not. We won't go there, but Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, records the second time that Jesus made the prayer in Gethsemane. And what he said there was that, Father, if this cup, and the cup was a reference to the cross, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it. Interesting. Notice what he has indicated is he is expecting to drink the cross, to drink the cup, that is to go to the cross. It's not a prayer to escape the cross. What I would argue that it is a prayer to have the timetable as quickly as possible. Let him be done with it. Let him get past it. And so there in John 12:27, he's referring to how his soul is troubled, and he's not going to pray here. He's not going to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane to escape the cross. Then he says, Father, glorify your name. And the way that the Father is going to glorify his name is through the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. So now we have a voice from heaven. This is God the Father saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus then answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, he's referring to the cross, being lifted up on it, I will draw all to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The glorification is going to take place via three liftings. A lifting onto the cross, a lifting in his resurrection, and a lifting in the ascension. As I said, Rome regarded the cross as the ultimate put down, but Jesus regarded it as the first stage of him being glorified, being lifted up. So in this picture, I'm wanting to capture all three things. Lifted up to the cross, lifted up out of the tomb, and lifted up into the sky as he ascended, Acts chapter 1. Now in verse 2, he says, as you gave him, that is Jesus, the Father is you, has given Jesus authority over all flesh. So he will give everlasting life to all who you have given him. The basis upon which Jesus is able to give everlasting life is that he has authority over all humanity. Now, those that he gives everlasting life to are those who believe him for that promise of everlasting life. Passages like John 3:16, for God loved the world so, that is, for God loved the world in this way. What way? That he gave his only, his unique son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or John 5:24, amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes the one who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. John 6:47. Amen, amen. He who believes in me, that is in Jesus, has everlasting life. Jesus promises everlasting life to those who believe in him for it. He has authority over all of humanity, and that is the basis upon which he is able to give everlasting life to those who believe in him. Those are the ones that are given to him by the Father. Now we're going to get into verse 3, and here we have a fork in the road. There are two different ways that this passage has been understood. Does it define eternal life, or does it state the purpose of eternal life? For a long time, I was attracted to view number 2, but I would say that the structure of this passage points that it is actually a definition of eternal life. And that has caused some problems. Some people have looked at that and said, well, if that's everlasting life, it must just be a quality of life. Doesn't seem like it's talking about the eternality of that life. Let's look at 17:3. And this is everlasting life. A statement like that, the this, will either point to something that's already been said or something that's about to be said. The that is the logical referent of it. So another way this could be stated, and the grammar of this strongly favors that it's a definition of eternal life rather than stating the purpose of it. What is everlasting life? Specifically, it is that they may know you, the only true God, and the one whom you have sent, Jesus the Christ. Now, if it were taken as purpose, then it would be, this is the purpose of everlasting life, so that they may know you, the only true God, and the one whom you have sent, Jesus the Christ. What I'd like to do here is spend a little bit of time analyzing this and showing why it should be understood as the definition of eternal life. What is knowing? If I know that something is true, I have believed it. Believing something equals knowing that it is true. There is a strong correlation between believing and knowing. Now, it is important in John's Gospel that the word know is used in two different ways. And this doesn't depend upon whether the word used is oida or whether it's gnosko. Both of these words are used in both ways. One, and we're probably very familiar with it, is that in John's Gospel, knowing Christ, knowing the Father, is often talking about believers having an intimate walk with him because they have come to know Jesus Christ and the Father as believers who have become increasingly conformed to his word. So in that sense, knowing him would be an issue of Christian growth. But there is another way that knowing is used in the Gospel of John, and that is equivalent to believing. Now, we know that the message of life is that if a person believes Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life, that person has everlasting life. But if I know that Jesus has promised, he's guaranteed me everlasting life, I know it to be true that I have everlasting life because he has promised it to those who believe in him, I have everlasting life. So knowing can be used either in the sense of an equivalent for believing, or it can be used in a relationship or fellowship type of way. I'm going to argue that there are a number of passages, including John 17:3, where it is equivalent to believing. Let's look at the evidence. The way this chart is set up, I haven't listed all the uses of the two words for know, oida and gnosko, but the uses of know, you know something or you know someone, would be in the yellow circle, and believe, those uses would be in the blue circle. But if I didn't have room to have know and believe, so I put K and B. This is where there's overlap. And so we have four passages that strongly indicate that know can be a synonym for believe. Four passages in John's Gospel. When Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman in John 4:42, there was a response by the people of the town that were talked to by the woman. They came out to meet Jesus. And Jesus stayed with them for 2 days. And the statement that is made to the woman, you know, they're grateful that she brought them out there to meet Jesus, but they say, now we believe and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The way that that structure is set up is believing and knowing are equivalents. It's set up that way. Notice also John 6:69. This is Peter speaking on behalf of the 11. When many of Jesus' disciples have walked away and are no longer following Jesus, Jesus gave his inner circle of 12 the opportunity to leave at that time. He said, do you also want to leave? And Peter said, you have the words of everlasting life. To whom will we go? And then he said, also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. These two examples, it's very clear that believing and knowing are set up as equivalents. Then let's look at John 10:38. This was a passage where we have people who very soon are going to be ready to stone Jesus at the Feast of Hanukkah. And he's talking to people who are antagonistic. If I do, that is, if I do the works that God has, the Father has given to me, though you do not believe me, believe the works. What he's saying is, okay, I get it. You hear me and you're wondering, am I legit? But let me ask you, can you explain any of the signs that I've done? Those signs, if you believe what they're pointing to, they say, I'm legitimate. I've been sent by the Father in keeping with Deuteronomy 18. That there would be evidence proving that one sent from God was sent by God. Believe the works, believe what they say, in order that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. He's saying, the works prove my legitimacy. You can know it and believe it. Then only a few verses after the passage that we are considering here, we're looking at John 17:3. In 17:8, Jesus is talking to the Father in this prayer about what he has done for the 11. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Notice those two phrases mean the same thing. If one knows for sure that Jesus came from the Father, that is equivalent to believing that the Father sent him. Knowing and believing can be equivalent terms. And we saw that in the four passages that I've listed. But the evidence doesn't end here. Let's look at places where the message of life is expressed with the word know. Sometimes it's going to be looking in anticipation of people believing it that are unbelievers. Sometimes it's going to look back at believers and what it is that they knew, that is, what they had believed in order to have received eternal life. In John 1:10, Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. It's speaking about the world consisting of unbelievers. And so knowing here is set up as an equivalent to believing. They didn't know him, that is, they didn't believe him. John 1:26. John the Baptist answered the delegation from Jerusalem, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. From the grammar of 1:15 compared with 1:30 in John, I would argue that at this point, Jesus is present with John the Baptist. He has returned. John had baptized him almost 2 months before this. Jesus had gone away for the temptation. Jesus came back. John didn't announce him, but he's hinting here that Jesus is in the presence of the crowd. He said, okay, you Pharisees, the person that I'm trying to signal is present among you. You don't know him. You don't believe in it. Equivalent terms. He's talking about them in their status as unbelievers. John 4:42, which I've given already, the response of the people of the town of Sychar was, now we believe not because of what you, the woman, said, for we himself have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So they said, you know, we don't just believe now because of your word. We know, that is, we believe because we have heard him ourselves. John 6:69, once again, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, Son of the living God. Peter is making it very clear that the 11, although he thinks he's also speaking on behalf of Judas, and that's why in the next verse, John 6:70, John records Jesus saying that, well, one of you is a devil. That was a reference to Judas. But Peter is speaking on behalf of the 11. He thought he was speaking on behalf of all 12 of them, but it is true that they had believed they had eternal life. Twice out of three times in John 7:28, A and C means A the first time, C the third time. So we're going to have the word know appearing here three times, but and the first and third times, it's talking about the message of life. I could drop in the second one because of my understanding of what Jesus meant, and I'll clarify that. There are objectors here, and they've said Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah because he's from Galilee. Now, a lot of people have thought that, well, why doesn't John just say that Jesus was from Bethlehem? Well, there's a very simple reason. Bethlehem was not Jesus' true origin. Yes, he was born there. But all the way through John's gospel, when Jesus says where he's from, he says, I'm from above. I came from the Father. The Father sent me. So in John 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, do you know me? Now in your translations, it's going to read as a statement. Word order will allow it to be a question, and in my translation, I see it as a question, because in this context, he's going to make it very clear in the following verses that they don't have the foggiest idea of where he's from. And furthermore, since it isn't that he's from Bethlehem, it's that he's from above. Do you know me? That is, I'm the Messiah, and where I'm from heaven, I'm the Son of God. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Now notice, that makes it very clear, that phrase, he who sent me, he wasn't sent from Bethlehem. He was sent by the Father from heaven to earth. Now we have three uses in John 8, 19. Then they said to him, Jesus has spoken, and the charge was that he has testified without anyone backing up his testimony, and he says, well, the Father also testifies. Then they say, well, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. You're unbelievers. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Notice, each one of these knowing is set up as an equivalent to believing. Is differentiating believers from unbelievers. Message of life can be expressed with the term know, although the word believe is a clearer term, but know can be used, and occasionally is in John. John 8:55. is a continuation of that same discussion, of that same chapter. Yet you have not known him, that is the Father, but I know him. Now, I didn't put Jesus knowing. Is obviously, Jesus doesn't have to believe in Jesus to have eternal life. He already had eternal life, and so on and so forth. But for humans, John uses know sometimes as an equivalent of believing. John 10:14b, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. And this is saying, believers know their shepherd. Now, a believer might lose track of who their shepherd is, but at the time of belief, yes, they do know in whom they have believed. John 10:38, but if you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. He's addressing unbelievers. He's talking about believing. He also uses the word know. Concept, he's setting them up as equivalents. John 16:3. He's talking about the persecutions that will come. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. They're doing it because they're unbelievers. They're going to persecute you because they are unbelievers. John 17:8, again a few verses after our passage. You've given them the words which you've given me, they have received them and known surely that I came forth from you and have believed that you sent me. Those are equivalent concepts. Being sent by God and coming forth from God are equivalent ideas. John 17:25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these, the 11, have known that you sent me. So there are a number of times in John's gospel where the word know is used as an equivalent of believe. And so now we have John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So I believe it's a definition of eternal life. That eternal life is that which happens when one knowingly or believingly knows Jesus Christ. A person has believed Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. And notice, only a few verses later in verse 8, we have no being used the same way, and in verse 25, same way. I would argue that 17:3 is talking about, it's giving a definition of eternal life. Eternal life, it is what is received when one believes in Jesus Christ for it. And the person will live forever with God as a result of having believed Jesus' promise. So the fork in the road, this is a definition of eternal life. In 17:4, remember, glorified in this section is looking at Jesus being lifted up three times, lifted up onto the cross, which leads to him being lifted, rising out of the tomb, and then being lifted up into heaven, the ascension. And what I'm picturing here is the farmer is there ready to go down the last swath with his combine. The rest of this field has been already harvested. And so right now he's on the verge of completing the task. In the same way, Jesus is a matter of hours before he goes to the cross, and everything that he's been preparing for in order that he would have displayed himself, presented himself as Israel's Messiah, and be put onto that cross so that he could provide not only eternal life, but the complete payment for sin. He looks forward at that and he says, Father, I have glorified you on earth. I have completed the work you have given me to do. The cross is like the end of the field. Jesus has done lots of things. And so when we, let's see, let's back up to John chapter 4, and we'll see a place where Jesus makes reference to this concept of the work that he has been sent to do. And the work that he has been sent to do is not limited to what he did on the cross. There are many things that he was assigned to do by the Father. What he said, what he did, all derives from what the Father commanded him to do. Now, the Samaritan woman has come out to draw water. Jesus engaged with her in conversation. He presented to her the message of life, and she went back into the town, having left her water pot, and she brought back people from the town. But meanwhile, in verse 27, John chapter 4, at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, and why are you talking with her? Now there are two possibilities with the first statement. In my New King James, the word you is capitalized. What do you seek? Although the possibility there exists that it is addressing the woman. What do you seek? And then in the second part, why are you, Jesus, talking with her? There's an option on that first one, whether it's addressing the woman or addressing Jesus. The woman then left her water pot, went away into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Repeatedly in John's Gospel, Jesus says that what he was told by the Father is the basis for what he says and what he did. Completing the works that the Father has given him is what he was focused upon for the entire time of his ministry. So now we're at 17:5. And notice how this has come full circle. Back in verse 1, "Glorify your Son, so your Son may also glorify you." And so he says here, "And now, Father, glorify me along with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now Jesus is making it clear that he's looking through the cross, through the resurrection, and unto the ascension. He's looking at all three, but he's focused on the ascension. Because what is it he's wanting? The glory that he's wanting is the glory that he had even before he became incarnate, before he became flesh. Now, he became flesh without ceasing to be God. But notice, "Father, glorify me along with yourself with the glory which I had along with you before the world was." That's going to require that two other things happen first. Before he can ascend, he has to be lifted up onto that cross. Then he has to be lifted, he has to rise out of the tomb. That then allows him to return to be with the Father, to be seated at his right hand, and to experience all the glory that he had for all of eternity. But notice this. The Father, he is challenging him to do what he knows he will do. Glorify him. It's a very interesting thing that the Father glorifies the Son and the Son glorifies the Father. And the way that this works is the Son follows through on the plan, and the plan is for the entire Trinity to be glorified through what Jesus does, which allows believers to be in his presence, resurrected, possessing everlasting life. Okay, so that now has concluded the high priestly prayer where Jesus is praying for himself. Now in verses 6 through 19, he's going to pray for the 11. And so as we get to verse 6, and by the way, when I have pictures of these guys, you don't have to count them. It's not always going to be 11. It's been difficult to find pictures to put up that would have just 11. But anyway, he's praying specifically for the 11, obviously not Judas. So he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You've given them to me, and they have kept your word." Now, is Jesus saying that they were exemplary at every stage along the way? No, but they have not defected. They have stayed the course. And these 11 are going to be the ones that are going to carry on the ministry in the book of Acts. So when he speaks about them as ones who have kept his word, they're still with him And they are preparing, they will be prepared 53 days from now to hold forth on Pentecost and from then on through their whole lives in apostolic ministry. The giving that he's talking about, the Father has given them to him as disciples who would become apostles. Jesus is not here talking about eternal election and those types of issues, which a lot of people want to foist onto this passage, but that's not what this passage is looking at. It's looking at these 11, not as believers, but as the ones who, of course, having needed to be believers as a prerequisite, he's looking at them as the ones who are going to be apostles that are going to carry the message. And he's saying, these men, I have followed through. I have taught them. I have manifested your name. Remember, we've spoken of Jesus as an ambassador, the perfect representative of the Father. You may remember back in John 14, that was also in the last discourse, that Philip said, you know, Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and you don't know me? Now, obviously, that was a time that knowing him was not equated with believing in him for eternal life. He was, because what he is arguing in that section is that if they truly understood Jesus, the one that they believed in, they would realize that he is a perfect representation of the characteristics of the Father. And he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The Father and I are not utterly distinct. We think alike. I speak and I do what he wants me to say and to do. This is what he's talking about when he says, I have manifested your name. I have given them all the truth that you wanted me to give them. I have prepared them so that when the time comes, they will be able to represent us, and that's what's exactly going to happen in the book of Acts. Now they, the 11, have known that all things you have given me are from you. Remember, everything that Jesus has done, everything that he's said, is in accordance with what the Father wants. So it is like the Father has passed the baton to Jesus. Lo and behold, I have exactly the same slide for the next verse. For the words you have given me, I have given them. So there was a baton passed from the Father to Jesus. And Jesus is in the process of passing the baton to his disciples. This is the point when Jesus fully entrusts himself to the 11. They, as of the day of Pentecost, are going to be carrying forth in his place. The baton will have been passed. Now, you may have noticed the wording that I used. Jesus fully entrusted himself to them at this point. Why am I using that exact language? In John chapter 2:23, we are told that there were new believers in Jerusalem that believed in Jesus because they saw the signs which he had done. But then we're told that Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Jesus doesn't entrust himself to any brand new believer. He's not able to entrust himself until that believer has matured and will carry forth, following through on the commands and can be a representative of Jesus Christ. That's the position that the 11 are in. He is passing the baton to them as the Father has passed the baton to him. Notice he gives credit, the words which you have given me. What he teaches has come from the Father. I've transmitted that to them. I've given them your words. He spoke of it in a prior verse about manifesting the Father's name to them. They're overlapping concepts. They have received them and truly have known that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Looking back to when they first believed, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They still believe that. But they have grown in their understanding of Jesus as Messiah and of the truths that he's communicating. And he's going to have 40 more days with them after he's resurrected before the day of Pentecost and before his ascension. But now he's saying that he's asking specifically for the 11. He's not, in this case, asking for the world. Now, later, he is going to make requests that involves people who were at that time unbelievers. And those would be people who were within the world. Now, it's not saying he never has any requests for unbelievers, but he's saying specifically this section, the requests that he's making of the Father are ones for the 11. And it's not believers in general. He's speaking in particular about the 11. I ask for them. I ask on their behalf. I ask not for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. The reason that they are the Father's, remember, Jesus has said, you have given them to me. You've given them to me to become apostles. They're yours. What's mine is yours. What is yours is mine, is the concept. And all my things are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Now notice I'm crossing this one out. It's not, okay, this is mine and not yours, and this is yours and not mine. Not a division here. There is mutual ownership between the members of the Trinity. And they function together in perfect harmony. And Jesus is making it very clear. He has been glorified in that which is the Father's and his, specifically in the 11, because they have stayed the course. And they will be ready to carry forth in the book of Acts to continue the ministry. Jesus is anticipating his departure, his ascension. Just as when he said, I have completed the work, he was anticipating, he was looking forward to having gone to the cross. He's now looking forward 53 days to his ascension in Acts chapter 1. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them by your name, which you have given me, so that they may be one as we. He's praying for the disciples to be unified together as the Trinity is unified. Now, the Trinity has a connection that's obviously a different sort of connection, because there's one God, it's not three gods, whereas the 11 were 11 individuals. But the oneness that he's comparing here that the 11 are to have is that they would not find themselves at cross purposes with each other, bickering over who was the most important, who was to have the best seat, who was to do the most important things, who was going to do the least important things, who was going to wash feet and do so on and so forth. He's saying, I'm departing. I'm coming back to you. And I pray, Father, keep them going in the right direction. Keep them unified around the purpose for which they have been prepared. Don't let them bicker and fight with each other, but allow them to function together as a team that is aiming to glorify you and glorify me by transmitting faithfully our word to the world. Now he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them by your name. I provided them security. I made sure that they didn't depart. I made sure they didn't fall apart. I made sure they didn't crash and burn. Those whom you have given me, I guarded, and not one of them perished, except the son of destruction, that the scripture may be fulfilled. That's obviously talking about Judas. He's not saying Judas lost eternal life. Judas is identified in John chapter 13 as one who is not clean, therefore one who has never believed. And so he perished because he never received eternal life. The guarding here is specifically speaking about them and their eternal relationship that they have with Jesus, as well as in their function where they are preparing to be ambassadors in his place when he goes to be with the Father. Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world, so they may have my joy fulfilled in them. What is Jesus' joy that would be fulfilled in the 11? Well, they are going to have complete joy as they see Jesus in his resurrection body. He has not abandoned them. And they know when he ascends, he promises that he's coming back. He's going to fulfill all the promises that he's ever made in the millennial kingdom. And the disciples, the soon-to-be apostles, will have his joy fulfilled in them as they are able to share that message with a world that is lost and dying and dead. I have given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world as I am not of the world. Obviously, somewhat of a mixed metaphor here. The astronaut came from planet Earth. But, shall we say, he's outside of that system. And the disciples, although they're in the world, are not to be a part of it. Now, this is something that's transferable also to believers in general. 1 John makes this point clear. But in this passage, Jesus is speaking specifically about the 11, and he's saying, the world hates them because they have a message that the world does not welcome. It's the message of eternal life through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. They are able to carry forth that message because he has given them the word, and they have been and will be faithful to that word that Christ has given them that comes from the Father. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Remember, Jesus spoke about guarding them. He spoke about how he protected them when he was present with them. But now he's praying for protection over them when he's away. He's not asking for the instant removal of the 11. They have a task, just as Jesus had a task. They have work to do just as he had work to do. It's not yet time for them to depart from this earth. They have a message to share. So do we. As long as we're here on planet Earth, it's because God has a purpose for us. And part of that purpose is that we can share that message of life. They are not of the world as I am not of the world. Remember, Jesus always says, that he is from above. But isn't it interesting? In John, Jesus speaks about birth from above. When Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, it's often translated, I think mistranslated, as born again. Now, Paul speaks about being born again. He does that in Titus. That term is used, Paulingenesia. It is used in the New Testament. But Jesus is not speaking about being born again so much as he is speaking about being born from above. We talked about that. You can listen to the messages back on John chapter 3 to receive further clarification on that issue. The 11 were not of the world because they were born from above, just as all believers are born from above. We have a heavenly origin, even though in our first, here we are on planet Earth, having been born here, but we have a birth that is from above. Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctification is setting apart. The 11 are to be set apart as special because they have a message from the Father, this one that Jesus has been preparing them with, and that he's going to continue to prepare them with over 40 days after his resurrection before he ascends. But then, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And so it's that passing of the baton. The Father passed the baton to Jesus. Jesus is now passing the baton to the 11. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. This is a different picture. The red arrow pointing down is looking at the incarnation, and Jesus then sends them out from Israel. Verse 19, on their behalf I sanctify myself, so they also may be sanctified by truth. Normally when we think of sanctification, that's to be made holy, we tend to think of it as having filth removed, having sin removed, and so forth. But Jesus speaks about sanctifying himself. He had no taint of sin. I would take it that it's talking about a focus. Everything Jesus did in his life and ministry was focused upon doing exactly what the Father wanted said and exactly what the Father wanted done. And what Jesus is saying is he has focused himself. Sanctification, he's set himself aside solely to please the Father. He has that focus. And the 11 are to be sanctified by truth. Truth is supposed to give them focus. The sanctification that he's talking about there can be boiled down to a focus, that everything that they would do is designed that the baton that has been passed to them would be transmitted faithfully by them to people that they encounter on planet Earth. The message of life is to go forth. So, Jesus has here concluded his high priestly prayers section that is devoted to praying for the 11. But now he's going to pray for all believers, although we're going to see that he has not forgotten about the 11. The 11 are still going to be in the background, and sometimes they're going to come to the foreground here. He says, I ask not only for these, the 11, but it's 11 plus, but also for those who believe in me through their message. What message do they have? The message that the apostles are going to go forth with is the message that is from Jesus. Where did Jesus get the message? Came from the Father. Their message is Jesus' message, which is the Father's message. And so the people would be believing in Jesus through the word that ultimately comes from the Father, but goes through Christ and goes through the apostles. He's looking at their written word and he's looking at their oral ministry. We, of course, possess the books that they wrote, the 27 books of the New Testament. And that is God's word. And each one of us have come to believe because the message of eternal life, the message that Jesus gives eternal life to those who simply believe him for it, is a message that comes through the apostles in the word. But that message is a faithful transmission of what Jesus gave them, which is a faithful transmission of what the Father gave to Christ, passing of the baton more than once. It says, I ask not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message. This is a bucket precade. And so the bucket is passed from one end to the other to ultimately get to the fire. But it's the same water that was dipped out of the lake, the one end, and the bucket brigade ends up passing the bucket along to the next person, to the next person, to the next person, and to the next person. The Father gave it to Christ, Christ gave it to the apostles, and we will end up having a responsibility that's implicit here to carry that message to others that has been given to us. The objective of this is that they may all be one as you, Father, and I are in me and I in you, that in us they also may be one. Talking about a unity of purpose, that they would be sanctified, they would be focused upon ministry so that it ends up producing what will be the body of Christ, but that that body of Christ was designed to be in unity over the truth that is believed. Purpose is that they may also be ones that the world may believe that you sent me. Isn't it interesting? Earlier he has spoken in this passage about knowing the world, coming to know that the Father sent him. Remember, believing and knowing can be equivalent. And within this chapter, believe and know are used as equivalents. I have given them the glory which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Why did I show this picture? All we have to do is think back to Luke telling us how they fought over who was most important. They were fighting over where they were going to sit. And Jesus had to rebuke them for that. Jesus had to get them focused. And he urged them in this last discourse towards unity because they tended to bicker. They tended to get their eyes focused on the unimportant, and he wants them to be focused on what is truly important, and for them to have unity around that message rather than to be bickering with one another, because as Benjamin Franklin said, we must all hang together or we will surely all hang separately. 1723, I and them and you and me, so that they may be completed into one, so the world may know Verse 22, it was, and believe, that you sent me, and that you have loved them as you have loved me. The message is supposed to get out. He's praying that that message would get out. That requires the 11 to be focused, and that requires, ultimately, over the centuries, for there to be at least a degree of unity on the message of life. Father, I desire that those whom you have given me may also be with me where I am, so they may see my glory which you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I believe that that's looking at his millennial glory. So here we're picturing second coming, which is preparation for the millennial kingdom, and Jesus functioning as king over planet Earth and the universe. And so he wants the 11 in particular to be with him. He also wants all believers to be with him, and he wants believers to see the glory that the Father has given to him because of his eternal love, the love that he had for Jesus before creation. Notice here, the world is darkened. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. That's looking at the world has not believed, but these have known that you sent me. They know that I'm legit. They know that I'm with, one with the message of life. As Peter said, you're the one that has the words of life. And I made your name known to them and will make it known, so the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus is looking out at the impact that the 11 are supposed to have as they stay focused upon the message that has come from the Father to him through the apostles to the church. Wrong order on this. We're not meeting next week, 26th, November 2nd, 16th. We may or may not meet on the 9th. We'll have words on that. But in the high priestly prayer, Jesus first prayed for himself. He has been focused. He did everything necessary to represent the Father to the world and to represent himself to the 11 so they would be prepared to carry on. So then that leads into him praying for the 11 that they would carry out their ministry well, that they would be focused, that they would be unified, that they would stay true to the message, that they would be sanctified, they would be focused upon the word that has been transmitted from the Father to Christ and to them. And ultimately prays for all believers. This is a fitting capstone because Jesus has here pulled everything together. And now he's ready to enter Gethsemane. He will have the Gethsemane prayers that are not recorded in John's Gospel. He'll be betrayed, arrested, tried, put to death, raised, and then we'll have ministry to the 11 subsequently.